Wow, what a game. I didn't really watch any of it except for what we saw together. It was kind of funny, though. The only time it ever goes into overtime is when Sanctuary happens. I thought that was funny. The Super Bowl, I mean, I just think it's interesting that the Super Bowl, there's a lot of things that bring people together. And the Super Bowl is something that brings people together. I guarantee you that most people in the Bay Area that watch the Super Bowl tonight didn't care about the teams, except for a couple people who wears, we have a couple of Atlanta Falcon fans here, which is great, but maybe a Patriots fan, I don't know. But anyway, it's interesting, it just brings people together, and one of the things for the Super Bowl that brings me together with people is the food. I mean, I don't know anywhere else where you can have really, really, really terrible junk food while simultaneously feeling great about yourself. And I don't know about you, but like, God bless it when you can take a little toothpick and see this vat of barbecue sauce and just bob it up for like one of those little smokies and eat it. It's the only time I eat little smokies during the year, and I'm just so thankful for it. But the Super Bowl has a way of bringing people together. And this past summer, I went on a mission trip and had an experience that not only brought me together with the people that I was on the trip with, but the people that we were visiting. So in June this past year, I co-led a mission trip. There was seven of us through Menlo Church. And the trip was called An Extreme Poverty Learning Adventure. And in this mission experience, we visited five of our partners in Uganda and Kenya that all work with the goal of eliminating global extreme poverty. And our goal was not only to build relationships and to serve alongside, but to look, listen, and learn. It was a really great experience. And after when we got there, after we visited just a handful of our partners in Uganda, we went over to Kenya and visited an organization called the Kilgoris Project. And the Kilgoris Project partners with local community to educate and feed children of the Maasai village in Kilgoris, Kenya. So although every organization that we visited really like deeply impacted me and just dramatically changed how I view global extreme poverty, I could have never prepared for what happened at Kilgoris. We only visited Kilgoris for 2 days, but within those 2 days, there was a ton of information that we absorbed, a lot of kids that we played with, a lot of village elders that we talked with, and a lot of classrooms that we taught in. And while we were in the classroom at the end part of the second day, we were walking out of the last classroom, and we were just getting ready to leave Kilgoris when we were told that there was something special going on at the hill. And there was school was built kind of on this hill near the top of it. So we're like, all right, let's go see what's going on. So we walked up to this hill, and we were just blown away by the sight that was just before us. I mean, at first we saw just rolling hills, like the countryside. We were at the top and just hills were rolling and there were scattered clouds among the hills. It was so beautiful. And there was just this fresh breeze that was hitting us. And there was also just this sea of people, a ton of people. In fact, all 400 of the school students were on the hill and they were clapping, they were dancing, and they were singing. And with them was not only their parents and their siblings, but everyone in the village that could come, like everyone in the village that could come, came to this hill, like top of this hill party or whatever was going on. And then when we got there and we were taking everything in, to the left, we saw all of the village elders, and all of them were just clapping along to the music. And our guess was that there was like 700 people on this hill. And although we were taken away by this scene, I mean, there was so much joy and so much life. And although in this tribe, many of the people were living in extreme poverty, you couldn't tell it from their joy. And so we were just having a good time, clapping and listening. And then we leaned over to the host of Kilgoris that was with us. And we asked him, hey, what's this special occasion about? Who is it for? To which he replied, oh, it's for you guys, of course. Whoa. We were quite actually blown away. I mean, we were humbled more than we've ever been humbled. I mean, here we came to serve others when we were the ones being served. And at that moment, I was confronted with poverties of my own, my poverty of hospitality, my poverty of showing others love, my poverty of accepting and loving others that are different than I am. So next, we all sat. The ceremony went for about an hour, and again, it was filled with more songs, more cheers, more dancing. They were welcoming us. There were group prayers. There were group dances and presentations from every grade. And then we came to the pinnacle of this celebration, and what happened was the elders came in the middle of the crowd. They gathered in the center, and then they began to discuss something really intensely. None of us knew what was going on. And after 5 minutes, which seemed like 5 hours, the elders grabbed us one by one, and they put beads around our wrists that people from the tribe made, and they wrapped us in long red cloths. There were Maasai cloths, which were worn by all of the Maasai. And then they began to talk. And when the elders were talking, we soon realized what this ceremony was about. They went to us one by one, and they told us a name, our new name. It was a Maasai name. This ceremony was to welcome us into their tribe. that when we were with them, whenever we were in Kilgoris or near a Maasai person, we were no longer visitors, but we were a part of them, a part of their people. Because to the Maasai people, we are better together. And they had new names for us, and they had robes to prove that. And then they got to me. So the elders got to me. They grabbed me, and they had just named a bunch of us. There were seven together. And they looked at me, and there was this one guy, and he's like, "You are no longer Michael." I'm terrible at accents, but it's like Scottish, Irish, and it's, I don't know. But like, "You are no longer Michael. You are Olem Brunoti." And I'm like, "Olem Brunoti." It took me a day or two to memorize that, so I'm really happy with myself that I can say it. But Olem Brunoti, and I'm like, "What does that mean?" And he says, "Oh, it means you are young and strong. You see that hill? You could, Olem Brunoti can run to that hill and then come back because you are so strong." And I'm like, "I kind of like this name. This is a great name." Not like her name over there, which meant visitor. Like, I was just super happy. And after all that was done, the village cheered for us one last time. And then the elders, they took us to another location, a special place. We left everyone else, a place where we were to celebrate this new induction into their tribe. And when we got to the place that they were leading us, we had to readjust this whole different scene that was unfolding. You see, there was one elder waiting for us with this huge, like, machete-like sword. And he was grinning. He was telling us to come over. But he was cutting off a goat that was fried or cooked over a fire. But it was like the whole goat was stuck to this, like, pole. And he was just sitting there like, "Hey, come over," cutting this goat. I'm like, "What is actually going on right now?" And then when we got over, he told us to kneel where the goat was, and he made a table out of all these bushes. And he said that what we were eating was called yamachoma, which was a celebratory goat meal. And the custom was that he would cut off a piece and throw it on the table made out of bushes, and then we were to eat it. So completely convinced that I was going to spend the rest of the night in a ceremony of my own called the painful passing of the yamachoma. Because if I've learned anything from my travels, it's that you don't eat meat on sticks. You just don't. If someone gives you a meat on a stick, you run away no matter what. You just don't eat it because you'll most likely get sick. You don't do it. But he was there. I was right next to him. We were all gathered. And he would throw the goat, and I ate. And I ate, and I ate. And then they told me that it was customary for us, after we're getting full, to actually eat the entire goat. So here's the thing. No one else in my group was eating the goat. They might have had like one little like courtesy bite, and then they stopped eating. Apparently, like, they had the same "don't eat meat off of a stick" lesson that I had. But I was literally the closest person to the elder and the goat. The dude had a sword, and he's looking at me, and he's like, "You eat, you eat." And I'm like, "I don't know about this." So I kept eating. I ate like 3 meals worth of just goat being thrown at me with this man holding a sword. And I looked up, and there was still half a goat left. And I'm like, "I can't do this. I am full." And when I hesitated, the elder noticed it. And he's like, "But your name is Olem Brunoti. You're young and strong. You need to eat." I told him, "I'm starting to regret this name, buddy." But although I never wanted to eat goat again and actually haven't, I couldn't help but feel changed. I mean, I came in as a complete stranger, completely different to everyone there. I look different. I talk different. I dance different. It's really awkward seeing me dance next to those kids. I sang different. I digested goat different. And I'll spare you the details. It was a rough night. But I was different. They were different. But to them, difference was not something to run away from, but to embrace. But because of our differences, we're better together. I mean, I felt like a loved neighbor who had lived worlds apart, whose differences encouraged from them service and love. And we could all learn a lot from the Messiah tribe. And after this experience, I can't help but notice how I respond to difference or how others respond to difference. And not surprisingly, people approach difference in a ton of different ways. I mean, some embrace it and celebrate it, while others isolate or separate. And often when we come into contact with someone that's different, fear is right there with us, because it's easy to fear what we don't know. And fear is often the companion of segregation. Now, when Jesus entered the scene, he actually embraced diversity. He embraced difference. Now, this wasn't realized simply in culture, but race and gender and social economics. I mean, the list goes on. Jesus was an expert at breaking the social boundary markers. Jesus truly lived as if we're better together, not in spite of, but because of our differences. But although Jesus celebrated these differences, others didn't. One day, Jesus went on a walk. Jesus was walking, and on this walk, he passed a tax collector named Matthew. And Matthew, this tax collector, was sitting in his tax collector booth. Now, tax collectors in Jesus' day were pretty despised. And they not only took taxes from Jewish people living under Caesar, which was not only expensive, but a constant reminder that they were living under what they considered pretty deep Roman oppression. But the tax collector actually took an exuberant amount of money in addition and pocketed it for themselves. It was like a get-rich-quick scheme at everyone else's expense. So because of this, they were often classified separately as sinners. Even the sinners didn't want to be tax collectors. Like murderers, okay, sure. Adulterers, okay, sure, but not tax collectors. But when Jesus approached Matthew, he stopped, which was uncharacteristic. I mean, normally people didn't stop. People would just walk on by and not make eye contact, avoiding those who they viewed less or who they despised or who was different. But Jesus stopped. And this was concerning in and of itself. For Jesus to stop meant that he just may break the intentional social boundary marker that was followed so closely in first century. But he stopped. And he said to Matthew, the despised tax collector sitting in the booth, follow me. And back then, followers of a teacher or a rabbi were called disciples. And when the rabbi taught them, he would actually get up and he would walk. And they typically walked and talked. That was the classroom. That's how they learned. The disciples would follow and listen, and they would learn. And this invitation from Jesus was a request for Matthew, the worse-than-sinner tax collector, to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. I mean, this was unheard of. But leaving that lifestyle, Matthew followed him. And then Matthew, he invited Jesus to dinner. So they found themselves at a table. Dinner was served and they were eating. And this was an act of intimacy and acceptance. Only they weren't alone. The gospel says that while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. You see, meals back then had very important social boundary markers. I mean, every pious Jew knew who could eat and who couldn't eat with them, because eating was an act of intimacy and acceptance. You ate with your people. And Jesus, deciding to eat in the presence of tax collectors, in the presence of sinners, those who've intentionally chosen to live selfishly, to live apart from God, demonstrated what others viewed as an alarming disregard for purity laws and social mores. But Jesus didn't care. Jesus's love was stronger than the boundaries of division. Jesus believed that he and Matthew were better together, that Jesus was better together with sinners and tax collectors than apart. And when the Jews, watching this scene unfold, because eating generally happened outside in an open space, the Jews became upset with Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Later, Jesus was walking through a crowd in Jericho. And while he was walking, he came to this thick part of the crowd. And in the thick part of the crowd was a man named Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. And because of this, he was very rich, which also means that he was very corrupt. And when Zacchaeus heard that Jesus was near, he wanted to see him. Word had spread about this Jesus character, and Zacchaeus was curious. But the dude was short, so he actually climbed up a tree. And Luke reads, "When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, 'He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner.' Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, 'Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone or anything, I will pay back four times as much.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost.'" So Jesus didn't only accept invitations to eat with sinners and tax collectors, with those who were different from him, but he actually gave them out. I mean, if you think of it like as a play, he wasn't like the supporting actor breaking the social mores, but he was the main character. I mean, Jesus intentionally sought out those who were different from him, and he got to know them. He sat at a table, and he ate, because to Jesus, he and Zacchaeus were better together. And in response, Zacchaeus followed his teachings. He followed the ways of Jesus. And it seemed that the more that Jesus broke these social boundary markers, the more Jesus went to the table and ate with sinners and tax collectors, the more Jesus spoke openly with non-Jewish women who were prostitutes, the more Jesus touched those who were unclean outcasts, the more Jesus stopped to show love to overlooked children. I mean, the more Jesus intentionally sought out a diverse company, the more Jesus identified with those who are fundamentally different, the more all of this happened, the more the Jews, who Jesus was one of, detested him. But to Jesus, loving those who are different is fundamental to his character, because diversity is a pillar in the kingdom of God. And just still not able to grasp this, an expert in Jewish law was having a conversation with Jesus about the law. The expert said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "All right, who is my neighbor?" In his reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by onto the other side. And so too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was and saw him. And he took pity on him. So he went to him and he bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine and then he put the man on his donkey and brought him to an inn, and he continued to take care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Look after him. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have." And then Jesus said, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robber?" Then the expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Jesus has a way of connecting one's relationship to God with one's response to each other. Jesus' response to the question of, "And who is my neighbor?" brought about a shocking surprise to the expert of the law that not only all of us are neighbors, but that neighbors can be completely and totally different from each other. You see, back then, Samaritans, if you know it or not, were commonly referred to by Jews as half-breeds. I mean, they were relatives to the Jews who didn't believe as they did. And because of this, they were despised. They were viewed as outcasts. And when Jesus said, "Which of the ones love their neighbors?" The expert in the law didn't say the Samaritan, but he said the one who had mercy. I mean, this hate relationship was so deep that he didn't even identify his nationality. He just said that thing. But in the story, the priest, or today's pastor, didn't stop to help. The same with the Levite, or today's church volunteer. And even though most scholars suggest that the man who was robbed and beaten was probably nationally a Jew, they didn't help him. But the sinner, the Samaritan, the one who didn't believe what they did, was the one that helped. In this story, the villain becomes the hero, and the heroes become the villains. But not because of what they believed, but how they acted, how they treated their neighbor, how they loved. Tim Keller said it best, "Not everyone is your brother or sister in the faith, but everyone is your neighbor, and you must love your neighbor." The expert of the law who asked who his neighbor was in hopes that some people weren't. That was his goal, to see, okay, a lot of people are, but I just want to identify and let you tell me, Jesus, that there are people who actually aren't my neighbor, because loving people can be difficult. But Jesus replied, "It's not a question of who is and who isn't. Just be a neighbor whenever you're needed." But being a neighbor requires the acknowledgement that each household, each family is not the same, and that this isn't something to be feared, but to be embraced. Because to Jesus, neighbors are better together. To this, theologian Daryl Bach said, "To love God means to show mercy to those in need. An authentic life is found in serving God and caring for others. This is a central tenet of discipleship. Here, human beings fulfill their created role, to love God and be a neighbor to others by meeting their needs." And he ends by stating that neighbors are not determined by race, creed, or gender. Neighbors consist of anyone in need made in the image of God. And often I'll just kind of pause. And I'll ask myself, how am I doing in this? Like, Michael, how are you doing in this? Are you really loving your neighbor well? Or do I avoid my neighbors and walk on the other side of the street? Because for some reason, I think that if I don't make eye contact with them, then they can't see me. I mean, my avoidance to some neighbors I could show love to and could serve sometimes reminds me of a 5-year-old playing hide and seek. And I know we've all probably had an experience, or you were that 5-year-old sometimes. So 5-year-olds, even though the 5-year-old can be hiding in just plain sight with most of his body exposed, he has this strange idea that if he just closes his eyes, that those looking for him won't see him, even though he's standing right in front of them. Who are we closing our eyes to? Which of our neighbors are right in front of us, looking for love? Are we closing our eyes, pretending that they can't see us, even though we're right in front of them? Romans says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Our journey as followers of God is learning how to follow God's steps. But we'll often miss a step. We'll walk wrong. We'll accidentally think that Jesus went down this path when he actually went down this path. And friends, that's okay. That's okay. The most important thing is that we've put our shoes on and that we're trying to walk, because the path we take in following God is one of grace and love. And you are loved. There is so much grace for you. And missing a step here and there is and messing up is just a part of that journey. But as we follow, as we walk, a good thing to think about and even question is this: the state of our heart. At our core, is there a desire to place God above ourselves? Is there a desire to place others before ourselves, even if they're different from us? If not, we need to stop and pause and ask God to help us. Now, as you gathered and as you know, the title of today's message is Better Together. And it's not only a message that explains the importance of followers of Jesus, following Jesus' example, no matter the differences, that we are in fact better together. But as Alina said earlier, it's an introductory message. As Alina said, the next 5 weeks, we're launching a series called Better Together, where we'll be hearing from experts on just relevant key issues that often divide us. And even though a lot of these key issues have been surfaced or brought to the center stage in the wake of our nation's current political season, like Alina said, we'll intentionally not talk about politics. We're going to avoid that, which we feel would only add fuel to division. We also know that Sanctuary has been a safe place for many people who are intentionally avoiding politics because they're like, man, I get it everywhere. I just want to come here and breathe for a second. And we want to keep that. We want to maintain that. But we do want to look at these issues because theology has a lot to say about them. And it's important to educate ourselves about that. And during this conversation, it'll be our goal to make Sanctuary a safe place, to have it be a safe place that when we talk about these issues, we feel safe in that. And because of this, we hope that you enter this conversation with love for one another, especially if you view or approach these issues differently. And the topics that we're going to go over, Alina touched on some of them, are race. We're going to be looking into our God-given diversity and culture, and we'll also look at race, a human-created term of classification that's led to isolation and separation. And we'll be looking at the issue of homelessness. We'll ask questions like, what, and this is a question that I still have, and I work, like I've been in missions for this church. What should followers of Jesus do when we see one of our brothers or sisters in a state of homelessness, outside of a store or on the streets? And we'll not only hear from a director of just a really great homeless ministry and a good friend of mine, but we'll actually hear from someone who is living in a state of homelessness, just to get that perspective. We'll be hearing from an expert on the refugee crisis and how followers of Jesus can actively be responding. And we'll have a conversation around LGBTQ and what it means to be a church where everybody's welcome. And finally, we'll hear from a panel on just the important issue of gender equality. And near the end of the talk, what we're going to be doing is we're going to have a time for our speakers to respond to questions that you email in or during the talk that you can text in. We'll have a number that we'll show you. And just so if you have a question that you want to be addressed, we want to make that space available. And our goal for approaching this series is not only to help bring more insight to these issues, but to thoughtfully and prayerfully approach these conversations with the determination to put others before ourselves, to learn how to be better neighbors, to love, and to learn that although we can be different and we may even believe different things, we are better together. I mean, it's a lesson that Jesus was constantly teaching, and often it was a lesson that he taught when he was sitting at a table, surrounded by people who were different than he was. because eating together was and is an act of intimacy and acceptance. And the night before Jesus died, when he was surrounded by his disciples, I mean, Matthew was there, Peter was there, Judas was even there, even though Judas was just about to betray Jesus, they were all there approaching the table, and they're about to share a meal together. I mean, this was the last meal that followers of Jesus would eat together, that the disciples would eat together. And this was a meal that the followers of Jesus, us today, would replicate, calling it communion, which is a term derived from the Latin word communio, which means sharing in common. Now, what's interesting about these scriptures is that most pastors, including myself, will recite around communion. We'll often read, it's like kind of the hallmark communion verses, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 36. And we are doing communion today, so this is me saying it for you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But if you weren't aware what was going on, why Paul was writing this, these verses could be taken out of context. You see, when the early church practiced communion, there were often a ton of divisions around them when they were at the table. And this actually really angered Paul, because the table was a place for intimacy and acceptance. I mean, there was no room for division at the table. And to explain the context, just before the verse that I read, there's a set of verses that lead into what I just read. And these set of verses, Paul said, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." And then here he recites the words that I just read. "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" For Paul, and he fought for this, the church was better together. And what actually happened on the night of the Last Supper broke down walls. I mean, it was definitely a night of intimacy and acceptance. So when they were in the middle of this meal at the table, Jesus actually stood up, and he stood up from the meal, and he was, and this just confused everyone. This confused his disciples, and so they looked up at him. And then there was a couple different layers of clothing that they wore. Jesus actually took off his outer clothing, and then he got a towel and wrapped it around his waist. And this was something that only servants did. And then Jesus, he took this basin, and he got some water, and he filled the basin with water. And then he knelt down. And the disciples what is he doing? What's going on? And Jesus took the feet of his disciples one by one, and he began to wash them. He took a hold of Matthew's feet, the once tax collector, now disciple, and he grabbed his feet and he began to scrub. He scrubbed and he scrubbed, and his feet were probably really, really dirty, but Jesus scrubbed until the calluses were finally clean. And then he took the towel that was around his waist and he dried off Matthew's feet. And then he took a hold of Judas's feet And he scrubbed Judas's feet with his bare hands, knowing that Judas was just about to betray him, knowing that he was the one that was about to send him to just a horrible death, even though Jesus was innocent. But that did not matter to Jesus. Jesus's love for Judas was stronger. So he grabbed Judas's feet and he scrubbed. And he scrubbed. He cleaned his whole feet, probably in between his toes. Just this humble and this intimate act. And when he finished washing all of his disciples' feet, he stood up again and looked his disciples in the eyes. And I'm sure that the disciples were just filled with every kind of emotion possible. I mean, filled with confusion that their rabbi, their God, had just scrubbed their feet. I mean, filled with humility because they knew that deep down inside, they should be the ones scrubbing his feet. And they were filled with love because they had just been loved in the most intimate way than they had probably ever experienced. And then when Jesus was standing there, and when he was looking at them in the eyes around the table, he began to speak. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." And the same is true for us today, that we are to love one another. Love the Matthews in our lives, love the Judases in our lives, love the ones that believe differently, that act differently, and even think differently than we do, because regardless of our differences, we are better together. And at this time, I'm going to invite the communion team or the band team forward. We're actually going to have communion in the back today. We have three different sections. And then by the restrooms, we have a gluten-free section. And we'll be there. We'll be here at the places for all three songs. And whenever you're ready at any part during these three songs, go to the communion, go to the back and receive the Lord's Supper. And as you approach the table, the people, my invitation to you is to consider the divisions between others that could be in your life and how you, like Jesus, could love others as he's loved you. Or even let him love you. To let him wash your feet and to wash others' feet despite any differences. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that we are accepted to gather around the table. Thank you that you make that a possibility for us. Thank you that 2,000 some odd years later, even though we're still sinful and messy, you still love us and you still invite us to the table. We can still have communion with you and others, and teach us, God, how we're truly better together, regardless of our differences. In your name we pray, amen.